In Job chapter 14, verse 14, Job asked a very penetrating question. He said, if a man dies, will he live again? I don't know about you, but there have been many books written in recent years, many TV programs that I know I've seen on this whole issue of the afterlife. Now, whether we believe in the afterlife or not, all mankind has at some time or another asked this same question about immortality. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has set eternity in the heart of man. This is why all the world religions have some kind of teaching on this whole issue of immortality. Life after death. But the Word of God, the Bible, is absolutely clear that we as eternal beings will live somewhere forever when we die. We just don't cease to exist and are annihilated. We are eternal beings. This life is not all that there is. We will either live in eternal heaven with the Lord and with other believers, or in eternal hell, dependent solely on whether or not in this life we have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord. That's the one criteria that the Bible gives out. That is the only way of salvation. Even though we live in a day where all ways lead to heaven, doesn't make any difference what you believe, you'll end up there. The Bible is very clear. Not only will we spend eternity either in heaven or hell, we won't merely be disembodied spirits, but everyone will be resurrected with a new kind of body to house their eternal souls. Some to the resurrection of life, and others to the resurrection of judgment. Again, depending on what you do with Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection of believers that we're going to be looking at this morning, as we come now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the greatest chapter in the Bible on the theme of resurrection. Now, as we've already seen in chapters 12 through 14, the Corinthians' false view of spirituality had caused them to abuse and misuse their spiritual gift. Whatever gift that might have been that the Spirit of God had given to all of those believers, they abused it, they misused it, flowing out of a false view of spirituality. But it also, this false view of spirituality also caused them to deny the future bodily resurrection of believers. Therefore, the doctrinal problem that Paul is going to be addressing in chapter 15 is not that they didn't believe in Christ's resurrection, because they did, and we'll see that in verses 1 and 11. They did believe in Christ's resurrection. However, they denied their own resurrection because they were influenced by Greek philosophy. Because of the serious ramifications of this error, Paul tries to convince them that one day they too would be raised with Christ to eternal life. Now, since chapter 15 is the longest chapter in this letter with 58 verses, this morning I want to give us an overview of the entire chapter all at once, so we can get the big picture, or a bird's eye view, if you will, of the forest before we move into the trees to do an in-depth study of the various verses in detail. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 58, we're going to be looking at this morning 8 resurrection truths That should greatly encourage the heart of every one of us. Every one of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. The first resurrection truth is this. The fact of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection. And because the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very heart and cornerstone of the Christian faith, and without it, Christianity is destroyed. In verses 1 through 11, Paul's going to remind the Corinthians of this fact by showing them three evidences that prove the resurrection. Again, these are evidences that they already believed. But he's starting with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, is the evidence of the body of Christ, the church. The evidence of us as believers. In verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now here we see that the Corinthians heard the message of the gospel. They stood on it. They embraced it and stood on it as their own. And thus, they were saved. You see, their salvation could not happen if Christ did not rise from the dead. The very fact that Christ's church exists down through church history, Fellowship Bible Church, and every other group of believers in the world that meet together in the name of Jesus Christ. The very fact that Christ's church exists is evidence that Jesus is alive and building His church. He gives a second evidence. Look at verse 3. It's the evidence of the witness of Old Testament prophecy. Paul says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, what are the Scriptures that he's talking about here? He's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures that prophesied Jesus would die for our sins and rise from the dead. Scriptures such as Isaiah 53, Psalm 16:10, Psalm 22. The Old Testament sacrificial system itself pointed to the future death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the sinless Lamb of God, who would once for all time take away the sin of the world. The whole sacrificial system where they, over the years, sacrificed millions of spotless lambs, unblemished lambs, was pointing to the future Lamb of God. The bronze serpent in Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9, that God instructed Moses to put on the pole and he'd hold it up. The disobedient Israelites would look at it and be saved. Pictured Christ being lifted up on the cross, and all who had looked to Him in saving faith would also be saved. There's also the type of Jonah, of whom Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The third evidence is the personal eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Look at verses 5 through 11. "And he," Christ, "appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now." In other words, most of them are alive. Go talk to them. See what they say. "But some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James," speaking about the half-brother of Jesus. "Then to all the apostles." Again, the 12 and the apostles are one and the same. But he had two meetings with them. "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, Paul says. Look how he describes himself. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So here we see that they believed in Jesus Christ, that He was risen from the dead. Over 500 people personally saw the living Christ after He had risen. Even Paul himself, which is only, as he describes it here, by the grace of God. Because he was a persecutor of the church. And that's what he was doing. He was going to persecute Christians. When God struck him down blind on the road to Damascus, saved him and called him into the gospel ministry. You see, these three evidences is overwhelming proof. Paul says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The evidence is conclusive, and the Corinthians believed. They believed in Christ's resurrection. Paul then takes this a second step further. The second resurrection truth is this: the importance of the resurrection. So you have the foundation being the fact of the resurrection. Then on top of that, you see the importance of the resurrection. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Here we see their doctrinal problem. This was their problem. They say on the one hand they believe in Christ's resurrection from the dead, yet on the other hand they say there is no resurrection. So in verses 13 through 19, Paul drives home seven devastating consequences of such an erroneous belief. First of all, in verses 13 as well as verse 16, Paul says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Not even Christ has been raised. You see, although you believe in Christ's resurrection, if there's no resurrection of the dead, He wasn't either. If that's the case, then that means Jesus was not God in the flesh. He was no different than any other sinful man. Any other great leader who has died and still in the grave. Therefore, not only could he not save himself, he couldn't save anyone else. Second, and if Christ, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Our preaching is vain. There is no life-saving and life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be proclaimed to the world. Our mouths are silent. Third, again in verse 14, look what he says. Your faith also is vain. You see, if Jesus isn't God, putting your faith in a sinful man is worthless. It cannot secure for you eternal life. Your faith is vain. It's empty. Worthless. Fourth, verse 15, moreover, we were even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. Not only that, we're lying against God. Every believer who has ever told others that Jesus Christ is alive, that He alone is the only way to heaven, is a liar, because you're bearing false witness, saying God did something that He never did. And then fifth, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Since faith in a sinful man cannot secure for you eternal life, your sins are not forgiven. That means you are still responsible for your sin. And you are still on your way to an eternal hell. There is no salvation. Sixth, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Have perished. Every so-called Christian who has ever died has not gone to heaven to be with the Lord. Instead, they have perished. The word here, perish, speaks of eternal punishment. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, there is no blessed hope of eternal life in heaven with the Lord and other believers. I mean, Paul is driving home the point. Seventh, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You see, if there truly is no resurrection of the dead, then morality, justice, goodness, ethics, all of that stuff is just absolutely meaningless. Look down at verse 32 where he says, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, just eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. Why bother? Why bother trying to live according to God's standards? If he's not alive, it's all a joke. These seven consequences of no resurrection actually reveal the vital importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For if there isn't, then not even Christ has been raised, and everything is false. There is no divine Savior, no gospel message, no saving faith, no absolute truth, no true forgiveness of sin, no blessed hope, and no moral purpose in life. All of Christianity crumbles without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul then takes up the reverse position in the third resurrection truth, which is this: the sequence of the resurrection. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So he's been driving home the point that if there is no resurrection, this is the consequence. Now he says, but Christ has risen from the dead. He's going to take the opposite view. Since Christ's resurrection is true, the inevitable result is the resurrection of believers and the final destruction of the last enemy, death itself. A death that the very nature of God demands be brought to consummation. Look at verses 21 through 23. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Again, he's comparing Adam and Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, whereas Adam was the first fruits of death, Jesus is the first fruits of resurrection life. Notice the sequence. First Christ, the Redeemer, and then us, the redeemed. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the full harvest. What's he talking about here? First fruits. The word first fruits in verses 20 and 23. Doesn't mean that Christ was the first to be raised from the dead, because he wasn't. There were others before him that God raised from the dead. Rather, it means that he was the first to never die again. Anyone who has ever raised again from the dead ended up dying again. But Jesus Christ was the first one with a resurrection body to never die again. His resurrection was the first installment of harvest to eternal life that guarantees all believers who die will also one day be resurrected. Notice what Paul says in verses 24 through 28. Then comes the end when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The third aspect of this sequence of resurrection involves the restoration of the earth to the rule of Christ, who is the rightful king. In the culmination of world history, Christ will permanently conquer all of his enemies at his second coming. We saw that as we went through the book of Revelation. At the end of the tribulation time, when Christ comes back in all of his glory, he takes back this earth, which rightfully belongs to him. And then he reigns for 1,000 years in his millennial kingdom. After he defeats Satan's final insurrection in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, Christ will permanently divest Satan of his weapon of death. That will happen at the end of the millennial kingdom. He will throw death into the lake of fire, where Satan already has been thrown. Death itself will be destroyed. Christ will then deliver the kingdom to his Father, and the eternal glory of the new heavens and the new earth will begin. Look at verses 26 and 28. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. You see, it's God the Father who gave Christ his authority to begin with and will make everything subject to Christ, including himself. Christ will be subject to God the Father. Everything else will, but Christ will also. Therefore, when Christ had conquered everything, he will take it, including himself, and he will give it to the Father. Then Christ will reign in his formal, full, and glorious place within the Trinity, subject to the Father in a way eternally designed by him. Therefore, the sequence here of the resurrection is the Redeemer, the redeemed, and the restoration, whereby everything is going to come back to the Father. Look what it says there, the end of verse 28. So that God may be all in all. The fourth resurrection truth is this: the incentives of the resurrection. The incentives of the resurrection. I'm not going to read these verses, but Paul's major thrust in verses 29 through 34 is to show that denying the resurrection is no small matter. To do so removes it as one of the greatest motivations the Lord gives for coming to Christ as well as living for Christ. Now, Paul points out three incentives the resurrection gives. First of all, it's an incentive for salvation. In verse 29. Now that's going to be a difficult verse, and we'll get into that. But in essence, if there is no resurrection, why are people coming to Christ? Because of the testimony of believers who have died. Second, an incentive for service. In verses 30 through 32. If there is no resurrection, and this life is all there is, then why bother sacrificing? Why bother serving? Why bother suffering for Jesus Christ? What good's it going to do you? Just live it up. Go for the gusto. Get all that you can get. That's why Paul says in verse 32, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, let's just eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. Third, an incentive for sanctification in verses 33 and 34. There's no resurrection. There's no need worrying about maintaining a pure and godly life. However, there is a resurrection, and Paul drives that point home. There is a resurrection, and one day there will be a righteous reckoning. And this should motivate every one of us as believers to faithfully serve the Lord and to live a godly life. One day we're going to stand before Him. We're going to stand before the living, resurrected Christ, and we will give an account to Him. Therefore, what we do now matters. The fifth resurrection truth is the body of the resurrection. The body of the resurrection. Look at verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? I want you to notice how Paul sarcastically addresses the cynic here. The cynic who doesn't believe in the resurrection and sarcastically himself is skeptically saying, well, how are you going to have a resurrection? And what's that body going to look like? Look at verses 36 through 41. Paul says, you fool. You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. Now we're going to look through all that and get into detail of what he's talking about. But in essence, Paul is talking about how God makes all kinds of bodies that are adapted to a variety of kinds of existence. He's moving towards a description of the resurrection body. And I want you to notice how he uses the analogy of the seed to illustrate that life springs forth out of death. He gives four characteristics of what our resurrection body is going to be like in verses 42 through 49. First of all, it is an imperishable body. An imperishable body. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. See, our new body will never decay. It will never grow old, never be injured, never be sick. It will never die. You know what a day that's going to be. Second, it's a glorified body. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is totally different than our earthly bodies. It's a glorified body. It enables us to live in heaven with the Lord. Third, it's a powerful body. Look again at verse 43. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. that we don't know what kind of power we're going to have. Obviously, we're not going to be driving around in cars. It's probably going to be more like, I want to go here, boom, I'm there. As you saw Jesus telling the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. The power to be able to move about. It will be a body of power, even though we don't comprehend all that that means. Fourth, it's a spiritual body. Verses 44 through 49, we're told, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we also bear the image of the heavenly. If we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and we die before He comes back to rapture us out of here, our earthly body will lay in the grave. And yet our soul will go to be with the Lord. As we see in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We will be with Him immediately. And yet there is coming a day when God is going to raise us up and give us a glorified body, an imperishable body, one that is powerful, one that is spiritual, just like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when He was here before He ascended to heaven, He was able to pass right through a locked room, to go right through the wall and be in the room. It was a literal bodily resurrection, and yet He had that ability to do that. He sat down and He ate with His disciples. We will be able to eat. You know, the only difference between our resurrection body and His resurrection body is the fact that He will have scars on His hands and His feet. You know, what a marvelous resurrection body God has designed for us. The sixth resurrection truth is the moment of the resurrection. The moment of the resurrection. Look at verses 50 through 51. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now that means far more than just being the theme of a nursery. We will all be changed. Not every believer will sleep or die. That's what the word means here. Before they get their resurrection body. Not everyone's going to die. There still will be believers here when Jesus does really come back and rapture His church. However, here we see that every believer will be changed or given a resurrection body, because no one can go into the kingdom of God without an imperishable, glorified, powerful, spiritual resurrection body. Now notice how and when we're going to receive that. This is exciting. Verses 52 and 53. We're told that there's coming a day, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now when is that day? When is that day when we will receive our resurrection body? It's when Jesus comes to rapture His church, to take us to be with Himself. I said, those who have already died and believed in Jesus Christ, they're already with Him, and so they will be with Him when He comes. We saw the difference between the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ in our study of Revelation. One, He meets us in the air. That's the rapture. The second coming is when He actually comes and plants His feet on the earth. Two different times. As Jeremy read earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 describe when Jesus Christ comes to rapture His church, the graves of those believers who have previously died will be opened first. They're already with the Lord, and yet the graves will be opened. And their eternal spirits who have already gone will receive their glorified bodies first. Then verse 17, we're told that those believers who are still alive when Christ comes will receive their new bodies instantaneously as they are caught up or raptured together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Beloved, this is what we're all looking forward to. But there is no day, no time that He has given us. So we need to live our life as if He could come today. And yet know that it may not be in our lifetime. And so we need to plan and live in a way that God would have us to live. The seventh resurrection truth is this: the victory of the resurrection. The victory of the resurrection. Look at verses 54 through 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now listen here how Paul taunts death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ that Paul's talking about here is our resurrection. It is only because Jesus conquered sin and death by His own death on the cross and resurrection that death itself will one day be permanently powerless over us as believers. It's all because of Jesus Christ and what He did for us in His death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 19, because I live, you will live also. And beloved, He meant it. This is why Paul goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or who have died. Speaking about Christians here who die. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who have received Him as personal Savior, have no hope. And yet we as believers, we have hope. And therefore, we must not grieve as those who don't. We have the blessed hope of knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, because we will one day see our believing loved ones again and receive glorified bodies together, even though we do not grieve as those who have no hope, we still do grieve. We still do grieve. But again, it's not as those who have no hope. No wonder Paul said at the end in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Then last, the eighth resurrection truth is this: the practicality of the resurrection. the practicality of the resurrection. The resurrection not only gives us hope for tomorrow, it also gives us motivation for today. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Using the word therefore, Paul's saying to these beloved brethren that because of all of these resurrection truths, here are two practical things. Two practical things that you need to do. In light of all of these truths about the resurrection, the fact, the importance of it, the incentives of it, the body of it, the moment it's going to happen, the triumph that you will have. In light of all of these, here's two things that you need to do. First of all, stand confident in your hope. He says, be steadfast, immovable. Since Jesus has triumphed over sin and death, as His child, you and I will too. Therefore, stand firm in this truth. Don't let the fear of death get you down or cause you to worry about the future. You see, this is where our theology needs to grip our hearts to transform us. It's one thing to say we believe something, but it's another thing to allow it to sink deep into our hearts to where we live it out. We live in light of it. Anybody can say, I believe this, or yeah, okay, I acknowledge that. That's true. But it's how we live. He says, don't let the fear of death grip you and bring you down, hinder your life to where now you just worry about the future. Trust me, trust God, he says. God gave us His promises about the future to encourage our hearts in the present. And then secondly, not only are we to stand confidently in our hope, but also serve faithfully until Jesus returns. Stand confident in the hope that we have because Jesus died, rose again, we will too. We have nothing to fear. But also serve faithfully until He comes. Look what He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Jesus promised that one day He will come to meet us in the air. The rapture will happen one day, a day that nobody knows, but it will come. And on that day, Christ will bring His rewards. He will reward those who faithfully serve Him. He's promised us that. He's given us gifts to serve Him, to be faithful to Him. So Paul is saying, so until He returns, keep on serving Him. Why? Because your toil is not in vain. It's not worthless. It's not empty. It will bring about rewards that we can not set on our head and go around gloating, but to cast at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to say, this much I love you for all that you've done for me. In closing, we've seen eight resurrection truths that I believe should greatly encourage the heart of every believer. Because Jesus lives and has a resurrection body, we who have received Him as our personal Savior and Lord will also. And God's promised it. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. Let me ask you, do you have this resurrection hope? If not, you can. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies.